What is the color of summer? Asked Blaze after a while. They were following a well-used forest track, heading north and west of Dalagao, Taliesin with his willow staff, impatiently whipping the supple wand and at branches along the path. Huh? Taliesin swiveled around. The color of summer, repeated Blaze. What is it? The boy thought for a moment. It is gold, he declared triumphantly. You mean green, do you not, Taliesin? I think autumn should be gold. No, replied Taliesin. Autumn is gray. Gray? Blaze shook his head in bewilderment. The things you say, Taliesin. What do you think, Halfgan? He did not answer. What color is spring, Taliesin? White. And winter, what color? Winter is black. Blaze laughed. Summer is the only season of color in your world, Taliesin. Do you realize that? Of course, he answered without hesitation, swinging the willow wand easily. That is why I am going to be king of the summer, and my realm will be known as the kingdom of summer. While I am king, there will be no winter, no autumn, and no spring. Only summer, said Blaze, suddenly serious. He had caught the wistful note of the boy's voice, and he stopped laughing. Only summer. There will be no darkness and no dying, and the land will flow with all good things. Taliesin became quiet then and said no more. The three walked on in silence, listening to the woodland sounds. So this is the discussion in one of my favorite books, in my very favorite series of books, called The Pendragon Cycle by Stephen Lawhead. And in this book, which is the first in that series, comes along decades before King Arthur is born. This semi-mythical 6th century bard Taliesin, here is just a young boy. He's prophesying of what he hopes will be his future life as the king of Britain. But his vision is a utopia of perfect life for those that he rules. But it is just a fantasy book. We all know that the real world is, well, not like a utopia. So we're coming this morning to Psalm 145. And this is a song that one recent scholar contends, along with the one before it that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is what he calls the conclusion of Book 5 of the Psalter. So that Psalms 146 through 150 constitute the conclusion of the Psalter as a whole. Okay, so I've been going through the various books. There's 5 of them in the Psalter. This is the ending section of Book 5, and then we have these songs coming after it that end the entire Psalter. If he's right about that, then this is an important song. It's like the last chapter in a book before an epilogue. So how important is it? Well, I mentioned a little earlier that it takes the second position in our hymnal. Okay? That's pretty important. Here's another quote. No psalm is recited more frequently in the rabbinic liturgy than Psalm 145. For a millennium, since the times of about the 10th century, it has been recited 3 times every day. Well, so that's pretty important. Additionally, Psalm 105 is the only psalm that is designated in the heading, in the superscription, with the Hebrew word for a psalm. It's the only one in the entire Psalter. And, of course, that is the word that's used for the book as a whole, the book of Psalms. So how interesting, I thought, that this then comes as the last of the non-hallelujah psalms in the entire book. All right, making this stand out even more, it is tremendously helpful, in my opinion, to realize that the Psalter, okay, the 150 psalms, is like the Bible itself, an incredible masterpiece that gives a cohesive storyline, okay? And that's a quote, too, a cohesive storyline from the beginning to end. So I've been trying since we began this series in the Psalms to unfold this idea of a storyline for you. But now that we're nearing its end, I want to ask again, why would the idea of a storyline in the book of Psalms even matter? And my answer is, understanding this is helpful to this incredibly vital task of reading the Psalms properly. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, when you read the Psalms, you're to take your eyes off yourself and put them onto the one of whom the book is actually written. Okay? This in turn is vital because that is how you understand the gospel. Because while the gospel is for you, the gospel is not about you. And so many people get that confused. And the Psalms, perhaps as much as any book in the Old Testament, give us the gospel, don't they? So when you're able to do this, the ironic thing is you end up seeing yourself, but you see yourself through totally different eyes than you normally would. You see yourself through God's eyes instead of your own. And instead of it being all about you, you learn that it's actually all about the King. And you come to understand your place under him in such a way that it leads to eternal life. So along these lines, it's helpful to know things like this, okay? The last proper verse of Psalm 145, which is verse 20, this is what it reads. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. This mirrors one of the very first verses in the Psalter, Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so someone writes that this suggests that book 5 closes the way the Psalter begins. And, okay, this is what good books do, right? They end where they began. And good books tell a story. And so I want us to go way back for a moment to something that we learned nearly 2 years ago now. I'm actually kind of surprised how fast we've been able to go through the Psalter. Only 2 years, 150 songs. I was actually not expecting that to be the case. So I've kind of changed and grown along with you as I've been going through this. So the Psalter begins with two anonymous songs. Psalm 1 and 2, they don't tell us who they were written by. And this is quite unusual in book 1 of the Psalter because almost every other psalm is a psalm of David. And so their anonymity lends itself to the fact that they act like a prelude or an introduction to the book, meaning that they basically telegraph the storyline of the book if you are willing to see it. Everything after these two psalms unfolds the themes of Psalms 1 and 2. So the first verse of Psalm 1, very first words, blessed is the man. And then the very last words of Psalm 2 are very similar. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the hymn of Psalm 2 is the man of Psalm 1. Okay, this is what we looked at a couple of years ago. And the man of Psalm 1 is the man who walks in perfect obedience to the law of the Lord. But in Psalm 2, he's called two other things. He is called the Son, and he is called the King. The Son of Yahweh, and the King of what? So the Psalter, after verse Psalm 2, from here, takes off into a series of songs of David, as I said. And many of them are full of praise, and many are full of lament. And the psalmist is often in trouble. Where is the God of the first two songs? He seems aloof. He's missing in action. What kind of a king is this? And throughout the Psalter, there are enemies and struggles and doubts. And sure, there's also good times and celebrations because the Psalms take us through the entire gambit of life, don't they? But I think it's the brutal honesty of the difficulties of life that make the Psalms so revered in our hearts. In the midst of all this, the Psalms are filled with prophecies and types and things that point us forward beyond themselves. They're always taking our minds off of the circumstances in the present into some unknown future. As the David songs return at the end of the Psalter here, just these last few songs that we've been looking at, I think starting in 138 all the way through 145 here, okay, they return these songs of David for one final appearance at the end of the book in the section we're at now, and they return with these struggles and these enemies and these uncertainties and doubts that fill David's life, and they fill our lives, and they've come to a climactic conclusion. They've reached their crescendo in Psalm 143. And then we come to these last two songs here, Psalm 144 and 145, and all of these doubts and uncertainties retreat into the background. And one thing remains, and one scholar puts it this way, the Psalter begins with a heavenly king who appoints his anointed, that is the word Messiah, his anointed servant over his earthly kingdom against the backdrop of unruly and rebellious foreign kings. That's how it opens, and it concludes with these same three characters acting in the same story on the same stage. So while it appears for a time in the Psalter like maybe the king has left, now he has returned, And with him, so he's returned in Psalm 144. That's what we looked at the last time. And with the king, there is a glorious kingdom that would be the envy of even Taliesin. But like Taliesin, this takes the form of a future kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at today, the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. This kingdom becomes the focus of Psalm 145. And why not? If this king has or will return, then we want to know what his kingdom is like. So to help us get there, we're going to take a look at the structure of the song, which always helps us create an outline in our heads and get the idea of what is the central point. So the easiest way to do this is by telling you again that this song is a chiasm. It begins and ends with the name of the Lord. First verse, second verse, and last verse, the name of the Lord. Okay, that's the beginning. And then it works its way into the works of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And the very central point is, guess what? The kingdom of the Lord. And this is verses 10 through 13. And in a chiasm, the central point is, the center of the chiasm is really the central point of the song. And everything else kind of hinges or rotates around that point. So that helps us see that the central idea is the kingdom. Now the word kingdom appears in verses 11 and 12 and 13. This is certainly fitting, having just talked about a king in the previous song, and also at the beginning of this song. So the first verse of our song, always blessing your name forever, I will extol you, my God and King. All right, now I want you to remember that this is a Psalm of David, all right? Song of David. David is, of course, himself a king, right? And yet, this king says he has a king. How does that work? Well, it's because that king is also his God. And the kingdom being described is therefore God's kingdom. So why would it do this at the end of the Psalter? It's because I think after all that we have seen, it is vital to see the kingdom of God that is coming, that he is bringing. Because if you don't, then life is going to overwhelm you. And doubt will overtake you, or maybe this world's kingdoms will get the best of you. And because that kingdom is something that you need eyes of faith in order to see. So in the psalm, with God's kingdom comes the all-important first theme of sovereignty. Kings are, if nothing else, sovereign, right? So somebody has said this, the psalm's theme of divine sovereignty is announced in the first line. Although there are other psalms that proclaim my king and my God, only Psalm 145 verse 1 uses the definite article for the apparent purpose of underscoring the exclusivity of divine rule. This message is then broadcast in three stages to successively broader circles. Each stage is marked by the word bless, which crops up strategically in the first verse, the tenth verse, and the last verse. So the beginning, middle, and end all have the word bless in it. So what is God sovereign over? We use the Pew Bible of the ESV, and the ESV reads this, I will extol you. That's how it begins. Now, I began, as we read the psalm this morning, as I just read this verse, a different way. I didn't say, I will extol you. I said, always blessing your name. I translated it differently. The reason is because the most important feature of this song to know about is that this is the last acrostic or alphabetical song in the Psalter. Now, as we've seen, a major reason for these songs is that they communicate in a nonverbal way the idea of totality or completion. So what better way to end the Psalms of David? And what better way to end the last song of the Psalter prior to all the Hallelujah songs? And what better way to teach what God is sovereign over than with the idea of totality and completion? Okay? So like other acrostics, I want to make this note for you. If you have your ESV there, or maybe, some of the other Bibles don't have this in it, but there is one incomplete line in Psalm 145. It's missing the letter N. But if you look at the ESV at the end of verse 13, you will see a whole line of italics, which is inserted from the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is what they believe is the N line that somehow dropped out of the Hebrew text. So that's why there's that italics section in verse 13. So one final way of looking at the song is through the lens of praise. And it is the genre of praise. This is a praise song. The praise presented here is climactic for the entire book, and it naturally leads into these last five songs, the hallelujahs. So we can organize our song here, as one person has, according to the letter G in the song. You have God's greatness, God's goodness, God's glorious kingdom, and God's graciousness. And to me, these G's epitomize the sovereignty of the kingdom of God. So what's he sovereign over? His greatness, his goodness, his glorious kingdom, and his graciousness. So let's look at these as this is how we'll look through the rest of the song. The first G deals with God's greatness. The greatness concerns two things in the song. First one is God's name. Now, as the first and last feature of the song, the name is obviously important. And if it were in Greek, because it's the first and last, we might call that feature the Alpha and the Omega of the song. Okay? Alpha and Omega, first and last letters. It's an alphabetical song. Name, beginning and end. What does Alpha and Omega make you think of when I say that? Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Well, it's Christ. That's because Christ is the name. So notice that this is a name that God possesses. It is his name. If, as we have seen throughout the Psalms, the name is a way of referring to the Son of God, then the one who possesses that name is the Father. It's his name, the Father. It is God the Father who is therefore called God the King here. Always blessing your name forever, I will extol you, my God and King. But David's praise here is for both the Father and the Son, because he blesses the name and he extols the Father. Or again, in the next verse, blessing you every day and praising your name forever. I want you to notice in the first two verses, there's also a chiasm. Okay? Notice it begins blessing your name forever, and the verse 2 ends praising your name forever and ever. But in the middle, you extol my God and King, and I bless you every day. So this is a fitting parallel then, interesting, to the Father and the Son who show up explicitly in Psalm 2. Where it is the Lord and his anointed, or the one who sits in the heavens and the Lord who holds them in derision, or Yahweh the Lord and my Son. You've got Father and Son all over the place in Psalm 2, and I'm saying that you have it here at the end of the Psalter as well. And so what I think that shows us is from beginning to the end of this book, the Psalter is proclaiming the triune God. And by the way, we saw the Holy Spirit in the previous song, which is also part of this kind of conclusion of the Psalter. And so it is the triune God, but it's especially as God works through the Lord Jesus Christ. So speaking of working, God is great, first for the name, and second because of his works. This is verses 3-7. So what has God done? Well, he's done unsearchable countless amounts of things, so much that, as verse 3 says, there are countless praises that belong to the great Lord. So many people complain that there is no God and that he has not done a thing. But this is foolishness, as Psalm 14 put it. And it forgets not only his works, but those who testify to them like witnesses in a court. Verse 4, down through the ages, the story of your works are told. Generations declare your mighty acts. And I want you to think about this. What kind of a conspiracy would it have to be to literally get everyone from every generation in on making up a bunch of hooey about a fictional character? Who could conceive of a plot like that? You have had people been declaring the greatness of the Lord and his works for them for thousands of years nonstop. Who could conceive of a plot like that? How could you possibly carry something like that out? Is it not easier to believe that maybe they're telling the truth? That God has done great works for them personally? But the works themselves also testify. This is Psalm 19. This is what it teaches. And so also does Psalm 145. Here's verse 5. Each work magnifies your glorious splendor. Every work that God has done glorifies him. It magnifies his glory. It shows the world his power and his sovereignty over it. From the stars in the sky to the sand of the sea, from the air that you breathe to the water in the oceans, from the rocks and the mountains to human beings in the womb, each one plays its part in this great orchestra of the world that sings forth the greatness of God. What response should you have to this? Well, I think it's the one of the psalmist. And so I meditate. You are to think long and hard on the works of God and how they speak of his power and sovereignty over this world. All the more because of verse 6. Fearful are the tales of your power. God is great here because God is powerful. So powerful that the deeds of old cause kings to tremble. And we learned about this in Psalms 135 and 136. And these days, kings don't seem to tremble at anything, do they? They're so full of themselves that nothing seems able to break them. What kind of power must this then have been to break the kings into two like that so that they start trembling at him? Verse 6b, therefore I will declare your greatness. If you've been broken by God, to keep quiet about such a God as that is not possible, whether you know him or not. But the declaration here is not a declaration of hatred, like a king being broken and killed, like Herod or Og or somebody like that. It's the declaration of propagation. The psalmist wants everyone to know this God who is sovereign over this whole world. I will declare your greatness, he says. And then verse 7 is a kind of transition verse. It gives us a new theme of goodness. But it also continues this older one of God's greatness through his works. So verse 7, God's frame and goodness their lips remember. They sing aloud his righteousness. And together they join in this manifold witness to the faithful, great faithfulness and mercy and love of God and his goodness. Full of kindness and compassion, we just sang in that translation of Psalm 145 in the hymnal. So this then is what God's creation does even now, as it shows along with the name how great the sovereign God is over his creation. He's a great God. We move from the greatness then, which is fearful and unsearchable, we move to God's goodness. The goodness begins generally. It's just the word for goodness here in verse 7. But it quickly becomes more. Verse 8, how gracious and merciful is the Lord. How patient, how rich in covenant love. Now, with the idea of covenant love, you might be tempted to think that we've moved into God's love for his chosen people in this verse. Now, the thing is, the next verse stays general. Listen to it. Is not the Lord good to all? His mercy is over all that he has made. And Psalm 100 taught us this. God is good to all creation. If this is covenant love, in verse 7, and it's talking about God's love to all that he has made in verse 8, then it seems to me that there must be a covenant that's over all things. And indeed, this is one of the points of the covenant of works. It is a covenant sometimes called the covenant of creation or the covenant of life. The idea is that God entered into a covenant with his entire creation in Genesis 1, even to angels and to animals. And when you read it in this light, then you start to see not only was it good what he made, but he did it. He did what he did because he was being covenantally good to this creation. He was entering into a relationship as king over his entire creation, and that creation must therefore show fealty to that king. Now, this is a teaching that often gets lost in the power of God's sovereignty that sometimes trips people up. Sovereignty scares people. Sometimes it scares them into being atheists so that they pretend that he isn't really there, as we talked about in Psalm 144. But it's the goodness of God to creation that needs to get unlost in translation, because it is the goodness and kindness of God that leads you to repentance. If you do not know that God is good, okay, and all you do is fear him and tremble because of his power, then what possible starting point would you have for running to him, given that you're a sinner and that you've broken his law?
And talking to a friend of mine from high school that I reconnected with this week, this guy's at the end of his rope. He's a vet. He lost his job, lost his wife, lost his kids. He's about to ready to lose his home. Tell me that he's ready to kill himself. And I'm like, what do you say to somebody like that? I said the only thing I can think of to say, which is, you need to know, Ryan, that God is both just, and you don't know where you're going to go if you die without Christ. You know, I'll tell you where you're going to go if you die without Christ, but you need to know that God is also merciful and kind. And if you turn to him, you can be forgiven of your sins. And so each of you must become like verse 10, a theme that we've already seen. This is kind of that blessing idea here. Joining together, all your works are confessed, O Lord. All your saints bless you. Again, this is also kind of a transition verse. And this time it's like an interlude. So you got like a prelude, you got an interlude, and you got a postlude in this song, all with this word bless. Okay? Telling the world about God's goodness is what it means to confess that goodness. And it surely makes for a good interlude, does it not? It's part of what you're doing at things like baptism when you make the good confession. It's part of what we're doing here this very morning by coming to worship him. It's what you do when you tell someone about your belief in God and when you tell them that he is good. And this means confessing all that God does, for all that God does is good. Not just salvation, but judgment. Not just mercy, but wrath. And that means you have to come to an understanding of how some of those things can be good, because a lot of people don't think some of those are good. And that means you have to properly understand your own sin and his righteousness. But in this, do not get lost, as some do, in the mercy and kindness of God, because he always remains those two. So let's come to the center of this song, according to the structure where we see the kingdom. Verses 11 through 13 describe it. Kingdom glory is their conversation. They tell of your power. So kingdom becomes the immediate focus. And now the G is glory. It's moved from goodness to glory. The glory of God is the weightiness of God. It's the majesty of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the everything of God. But whose conversation is in mind? It says glory, kingdom glory is their conversation. Well, it's the works of God from the previous verse. That's the conversation. And so this begins to tell us about the extent of this kingdom of God. It's his entire creation. This was Psalm 29. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood as king forever. If God's kingdom is the whole earth, then God is sovereign over the entire earth, and nothing is outside of his control or his will. And that means he is sovereign over your work, over your family, over your government, over Hollywood. He's sovereign over the border. He's sovereign over congressmen. He's sovereign over movies. He's sovereign over your dinner. He's sovereign over schools. He's sovereign over every sphere of life. And I wonder how often we stop thinking about that in the way that we behave and act about those things. This verse says that the works of God scream this out. No matter how perverted we make them, life screams out God's sovereignty. Marriage screams out God's sovereignty. Work screams out God's sovereignty. Love screams out God's sovereignty. Justice screams out God's sovereignty. The idea of learning screams out God's sovereignty. All screams out God's sovereignty, because in their original state, they are all good, and they show the greatness, goodness, and the glory of God. Every one of those things, you take any one of those things and begin to think about how only God could have those things come to pass. Therefore, verse 12, let the children of man make known your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Now, this is the dead center of the poem, and we've seen this theme several times already, but this time it's not the saints that bless, it's all the children of Adam that are to make known his mighty deeds and his glorious splendor in this kingdom. They can all see it. They all know it. They all live in it. They can't escape it. It is overwhelmingly glorious, and they all know it. And it's what I'm declaring to you this very hour. The problem is people reject this kingdom, don't they? They despise this kingdom. They deny this kingdom because they hate the king. And we've seen all that before. Though, I want you to know, there is none of that in this psalm. There's not a hint of it. Because this psalm is coming after Psalm 144. And all these other psalms have dealt with this idea. So after coming to the end of them, all that is left then is to proclaim it. Because it's undeniable. And besides, there's nothing that they can do to get rid of this kingdom. And that's the last of the explicit verses. Verse 13. Moreover, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. As Psalm 90 taught us, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so also is his kingdom. And that language starts to help us to see something more specific about the kingdom. The song will take a bit to get to this, but that specificity is something that we learned from Jesus, who taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why would the kingdom need to come if, as we have seen, the kingdom is already here? Well, it's because the heavenly kingdom comes in stages in the scripture and redemptive history, and explains why all is not as you wish or hope that it would be if the whole earth belonged to the Lord. So what are these stages? Well, the stages are first to earth. It comes in general sovereignty over his creation at the very beginning in Genesis 1. Then it comes to Israel. And this is what the book of Genesis is about with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where he sets apart one holy nation to become his kingdom in this world in a special way. Now that kingdom had spiritual and physical dimensions, but the children of Israel failed to bring forth all that they should, and so God took the kingdom to the nations through the church, which is now his kingdom on earth. You want to know where is the kingdom of God on earth? It's when God's people meet. Because the kingdom right now is spiritual. You can't see it. You can't go looking for it on a map. That's what Jesus says. But it is within you if you are a Christian. Then the fourth and final stage is the spiritual kingdom breaks through and renews the entire physical universe. So let's see this in the rest of the psalm as glory gives way to grace. Though verse 13 is the last time the word kingdom appears, the point of the structure of the song is to teach you that everything that surrounds those verses is still describing the kingdom. That's both before those verses and after them. We've seen them before, so now what will the psalmist sing about? Well, first there's the missing in. Now the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Okay? And again, that's the italics part in your ESV Bible. It's God's kindness and faithfulness to a broken and wicked world that becomes the focus of the singer's delight. I'm going to say that again. It is God's kindness and faithfulness to a broken and wicked world that becomes the focus of the singer's delight. Verse 14, our Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So do you hear here how suddenly we've moved out of general sovereignty of like this fearsome brute power to the kindness of God to the downtrodden and the outcast? And this means God's kingdom comes in a special way to them. For the king upholds those who are falling. Falling into what? Falling into sin, temptation, disaster, death, any of those things, all of those things. And then there's the second part of the verse that informs the first. It isn't just those things. Those things are described as falling, and falling people need help to get upright because they're falling. But ironically, being bowed down is the posture that the king sees to help them up. So the proud and the upright fall, but those who fall to their knees and hold up their hands and bow their heads and beg for mercy, these are the humble people. These are they whom the Lord upholds. They beg for mercy. They plead with him for help. They confess his works and their own. And because of both, they go low to the ground and God raises them up in Christ. But so you who do not yet trust in Christ can see it isn't only for believers here that God's grace extends. It returns to the theme of everyone. Verse 15, putting eyes on you do all, and you give them their food in due season. This is a God who cares for all his creatures. 16, quietly you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And in these two verses, you can hear the already not yet coming out, can't you? For God does open his hand to satisfy many, many people who do not know him as Savior. But not all of them put their eyes on him. And so scholars help us see that there is an eschatological bent here, a looking into the future at this point. It sees a utopia where everyone looks to the Lord and he gives them the desires of their heart. But that utopia is not here yet in its final form. And so this becomes a prophecy, especially in the time the psalmist David wrote this. It's an idealistic future, and it's one that even Taliesin couldn't dream of. And we need to learn about his righteousness in this light. Verse 17, righteous in all his ways is the Lord, and kind in all his works. Some people see this sovereign God doing nothing to help them in their dire distress, and so they do not think him righteous. But this is because they do not see things that can be seen and understood, that things that are hidden from their sight need to be revealed by his word. So we may intend something for evil, but in your life, that you're blaming God for it, God intends it for good. And sometimes that good is simply the humbling of a sinner to repentance so that they might receive eternal life. This is the grace of salvation. Salvation comes first by calling on the Lord. How do you get saved? Verse 18, so near is the Lord to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So calling upon the Lord isn't just calling upon G-O-D. It's calling upon the true God through the means that he has appointed, through Christ, and doing so in faith. That is what it means to call on him in truth. And that becomes salvation, verse 19. The desires of those who fear him he fulfills, also hearing their cry and saving them. This God draws near to those who fear him. He draws near and he hears them. He hears them and he saves them. And this salvation, as we have seen throughout the Psalms, might not be physical. Sometimes it is. But salvation in the kingdom of God is first and foremost spiritual. And as I said, it's unto eternal life. What are the days of man? They are breath. What is the eternity in comparison to that? To be saved from something temporal is only to lose your soul in disaster. What good does that do you? Many today refuse to believe that this kind of thing can happen, and yet here it is. Verse 19, utterly destroying all the wicked. So the question you need to ask when you read something like this is, are you wicked? Have you sinned? Have you fallen short of the glory of God? Is that you? The verse tells you that if you do not receive mercy, then you will be utterly destroyed. For no one is righteous, as we have seen in even recent songs. And therefore the Psalter begs you to come to Christ, to the name above all names, to that Son of God, to the King of heaven and earth. You need to come to Christ, as we saw, with bended knee. Come to Christ empty of all your own righteousness. Come to him with nothing to offer him except your sin. Come to him and learn about his grace, which is what's being talked about here. Verse 19, the Lord preserves all who love him. So he destroys utterly all the wicked, but he preserves all who love him. And sandwiched on either side of that destruction is salvation and preservation. Look at that. It's salvation, it's destruction, then it's salvation and preservation again. This is the ultimate purpose of the Psalms, my friends. Because as they glorify this triune God, they teach you that in turning to him and seeing that all things are about him and not about you, you learn to love him. And to those who love God, he preserves them on the day of destruction. Their judgment is met in the judgment of the Son of God, who died a judgment you deserve on the cross, so that you might have forgiveness and hope in this life and in the next one. Do you see then how taking your eyes off yourself in your reading of the Psalm, okay, and putting them on Christ, because it's a story about him, changes everything? If you do see that, then may the last word of this song be yours. Venerations of the Lord come out of my mouth, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And so the name returns, because it's all about him, And the reason you were created was to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And all of this then, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, His glory and His grace, teaches you about the kingdom and the King that brings it. That kingdom, Jesus says, has now come with the first coming of the King of Kings. You do not need to wait for the second coming, although it will bring the kingdom to its full consummation. All of these things are true now. The future that was prophesied here in this psalm is present now. The age to come can be tasted today. The dream of Taliesin of a kingdom of summer has been realized through the one that Taliesin in those books bows down to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only utopia that will ever exist in the world of men, because its king is the true King of summer, and His kingdom shall never end. And so bless the name of God. Bless the Son and be blessed by the Father. Bless the King and know the salvation of the Spirit. Do it once, do it for all times. Pray as our Lord taught, thy kingdom come on earth. And participate in its glories by faith alone. And then with the Psalter, sing hallelujah over and over again until Christ returns or takes you home. And that's how we will finish in however many weeks it takes us to do it. Let's pray together. Lord, it's just a remarkable thing. As I think about the way that you inspired the scribe or the scribes to put this book together, it's astonishing to me. Psalms 1 and 2 and 144 and 145, the way that they so closely mirror one another to act as a preface and then act as an epilogue to this great book that's in between it. All the struggles and all the doubts and all the joys and all the worship and the praises of God that are found in the Psalter. Lord, they're nearing an end, and at least in our formal study of this as a church, but we're able to look here at you as King, Father King, and the Father who sends the Son to be the King, and the glories of this kingdom that we're able to participate in because Jesus brought it. It's overwhelming to think about. So I would ask that you would help us to do that. We're to meditate on these things, and I ask that you would help us to do that, even as the song has said. I ask that you would help us to confess these things, to talk about them, to share them with others so that they might know the joys of the kingdom. And I would pray that your word would go forth strong in power when we do that, as we talk about your kingdom and of the King. And as we do that even here, as we finish worshiping you formally on this Lord's Day, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and we think about his death on the cross now, and I would just ask, Lord, that you would show us more of yourself until you dismiss us with your blessing. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this book of Psalms. And I look forward to being able to look at the last few of them with your church together. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name.